In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations and carry them on by thy gracious assistance. So that every prayer and work of ours may begin from thee and by thee be happening through Christ our Lord. Amen. Seed of wisdom. Pray. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. If God wants us to advance in the spiritual life, as I've been talking about, and it has a particular structure, it also means that the ordinary means of advancing in that, as I mentioned, is going to be the sacraments. This is why, of course, he instituted the priesthood, because the priesthood provides the sacraments through which the ordinary means of sanctification occur. But the priesthood is a very key thing, and I want to talk a little bit about that today, because I think it's something which is very important. I want to first talk about what the priesthood actually is. Whenever you give a command to something, St. Thomas says that the command ultimately issues from reason, because what a command is, it's an ordering, it's a directing that a particular thing is to be done, and then the will wills that the command occur, and then that's when it happens. So in the priesthood, he says that when the bishop imposes hands and then says the words of ordination, what happens is God presses in this possible intellect, this immaterial part of the priest's intellect, an indelible mark. It's a quality that's in the intellect, which now gives the priest the power, so it's a power of a sort, to command the sacraments to occur. Let me give you an example. When the priest says, hoc est enim corpus meum, he's not asking God that this thing become bread. He does that beforehand, by the way, in the canon. What he's doing is he's commanding the bread to turn to God. That's what he's doing. He's actually causing a materially created thing to turn into God. That's how powerful the priesthood is. When he says, I absolve you of their sins, he's actually commanding the infusion of grace and the absolution of the legal bond or the bond of guilt in relationship to the sin to be dissolved from your will. He's commanding it. He's not asking. He's commanding it. This shows you, gives you an idea of how powerful the priesthood actually is. And this is one of the, so what does this actually mean, this indelible mark? Well, this indelible mark is a participation in Christ's priesthood, so it's a conformity in some way of the priest to Christ. This is fundamentally different than the priesthood of the laity. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. It's true, there is a priesthood of the laity. And the priesthood of the laity is also an indelible mark, but it's a fundamentally different thing. See, the priesthood, the sacerdotal priesthood, like Father and I have, when we say, like I mentioned at the altar, I command the bread to turn into God, it turns into God, right? And so the lay people don't have that ability to do that. There was a heresy that actually floated because of the Protestants, that it was the collective faith of the people that caused it. That is absolutely false. It's the indelible mark in the priest who intends to actually cause this to occur. What's this indelible mark of the priesthood of the laity? Well, it's a fundamentally different thing. It obviously can't command bread to turn into God. So what does it do? Well, the priesthood, St. Paul tells us, is that men are segmented out from the rest of the population in order to offer sacrifice. So the very nature of priesthood is to offer sacrifice. In fact, even in Vatican II, it says that all the other sacraments lead up to the summit of the Christian life, which is the Mass, right? It's the pinnacle because that's where Christ offered the sacrifice, and by the sacrifice of the Mass, it's an atemporal participation in the Calvary sacrifice that's actually taking place here in an unbloody manner, right? And the priest, by commanding the bread to turn into his body and commanding the wine to turn into his blood, means that the Calvary sacrifice becomes present in an atemporal way. Whereas the priesthood of the laity is a different matter. What is the priesthood of the laity? Well, if you remember your catechism correctly, at baptism, there's an indelible mark that's put on the individual. And that indelible mark is actually the priesthood of the laity. And that this indelible mark that's it's also in the possible intellect, it's the ability to command sacrifice, but not the one at the altar, not the sacraments. It's the one that gives the person the ability to join his sacrifice with the sacrifice of the priest to unite them so that his sacrifice becomes efficacious. What does this mean? It means that Christ's Calvary sacrifice is the source of all grace. All grace comes into the world by means of Jesus Christ. This also means that because the Catholic Church is the mystical body of Christ, all grace comes into the world by means of the Catholic Church. Not the Lutherans, not the Protestants, not the Mohammedans, none of them none of their religions or churches are a source of grace. Now, it doesn't mean they don't receive grace. Don't mix that up. They do receive actual graces. But it means it comes instrumentally through the Catholic Church. So let's go back to this. It means that most people don't realize that the altar rail here, most people think it's a designation to separate the sacred from the profane. And there's a certain, that's true, actually. That is actually true. But that's not what it actually is. When the priest offers the sacrifice and we're participating in Calvary's sacrifice, it means that from the sacrifice that the priest offers flows the grace to the people that are present. That's what happens. It all comes through us through the Mass. And so that basically means that you, in order for you, your sacrifice to be efficacious, it has to be joined with that sacrifice that's taking place on the altar. That is the sacrifice of Christ. And so you join your sacrifices to the sacrifice of Christ, and then that sacrifice that you offer up, your prayers, sufferings, and good works, that when you offer those up, then that sacrifice of the lady then is basically what? It is the union of their sacrifices. So it's a true sacrifice. It's called the priest or the lady. They're just sacrificing. That's what priesthood is about. But it's in union with what the priest does. So the priest is the priest's sacrifice is a fundamentally different thing that's actually occurring. The altar rail is the altar where you complete your sacrifice. So most people don't understand. It's not just a rail. It's actually an altar. It's the altar of the laity in which they come and complete, because a sacrifice has three parts. The offertory, so that's when you offer your sufferings and sacrifices in union with the priest's sacrifice. Slaying of the victim, so the priest sacramentally splits the body from the blood. So sacramentally, that's how the slaying of the victim occurs at Mass with Christ. It was a separation of his blood from his body. And then there is the communion. You have to consume the victim. This is what those three elements is what we learn in the Old Testament. And they're integral to every single form of sacrifice that there is. Every one. And God is the one who structured it that way. So you offer your things up. You participate in Mass. What's the slaying of the victim? You're dying to yourself in the offering of these things up. You have to be willing to die to yourself. And then the third part is, in the Mass, you're offering up you're offering things up in union with the priest, even though his is a fundamental different offering. This is one of the reasons why Pope Benedict restored, may your sacrifice and mine be acceptable. Why? Because the sacrifice that the priest is doing is fundamentally different than the sacrifice that the lay people are doing. Okay. But the altar rail is actually the altar where you complete your communion. So when you come up to receive communion, you're completing those three parts of the sacrifice. You've offered it up. You've gone through that process of offering Christ up in union with the priest. And then, of course, you're receiving the communion. So you're completing it. And that's why it's actually an altar, right? One of the biggest mistakes they made is just taking the thing down, because then once you take the communion rail down, it gives people the impression that there's not a distinction between the sacrifice that the priest offers and the sacrifice that the lay people offer. That means that this indelible mark in the priest qualitatively changes him. He's qualitatively different from everybody else. Now, what is that quality? Well, before I said that grace was a quality in the soul, the priesthood is a quality in the intellect. Two different things. You can have a priest, obviously, who's not very holy, doesn't have a whole lot of grace in his soul, but he still has the indelible mark and therefore can command the sacraments to become present. This is why, you know, even bad priests can offer valid masses, for example. This was all addressed at the Council of Trent. But it means that because that indelible mark is designed by nature to offer the sacrifice of Christ, it means that the indelible mark renders him sacred. It doesn't mean he's necessarily holy. That's sanctity. So what is sacred? Sacred means that it's been segmented apart from the profane and dedicated to the service and worship of God. That's what sacred means. Sanctity means that the person is like God in their soul. Those are two different things. And why am I going into this? It's a very key thing to understand. Because today we hear an awful lot of clamoring about, oh, there's all this clericalism, there's all this clericalism. Well, I agree. There is clericalism here and there. In fact, usually the ones clamoring the most are the worst about the clericalism. But in point in fact, the real problem today is laicism, where everybody's acting like the lay people can do everything that a priest can actually do. This renders him sacred, which means he's different, which means yet he has to be treated in a different manner than everybody else. The priesthood, not necessarily the priest as a private individual or even in relationship to his sanctity, but as a priest, has to be put back on the pedestal. The priesthood needs to be revered, reverenced, and appreciated again. And we're not doing that. I realize these words are so contrary to everything we've heard in the last 50 years. Because all we've been doing is tearing down the clergy. And it doesn't help matter much when we've got priests who are, quite frankly, evil. You know, with the whole pedophilia thing and all this, and the fact that they're not, a lot of them aren't chaste, etc. We think it's bad now. You know, Our Lady said at La Salette in 1832 that the priests were cesspools of impurity. That was then. So what does this actually mean? That the priest is, he's fundamentally different. Now, if you think about this, what that basically means is if you remove the priesthood or we reduce everybody just to the lay state, then basically what happens is there's no sacraments. You're not going to get to go to confession. You're not going to get to go to Mass. We saw that with COVID. 5 years ago, 6 years ago, I think it was, I predicted if the lay people don't stop receiving communion in the state of mortal sin, God is going to pull the plug on that and you will not get regular access to the sacraments. Now, In the fraternity, when I was in there, they used to call me the prophet. And the reason is because I would look at that, and I'm like, that train is on that railroad, and there's another train coming on the same railroad. I think there's going to be a collision, you know. So people are like, and all I'm doing is unpacking causation. If you look in the Old Testament, if you abuse something, eventually God pulls it and gives it to somebody else. Right. And that's what I was noticing, is that the fact that there were so many sacrilegious communions that were occurring was a huge problem, because people were receiving communion in the state of mortal sin. I didn't think it would come in the form of COVID. I had no idea about COVID. But when it came, the other difficulty is that one time I was talking to a bishop and he said, 80% of my clergy have been falsely accused in my diocese. 80%. And how do they know they're falsely accused? There's no grounds or basis whatsoever for the accusation, or the people admit they made it up. 80% in that diocese. And that's actually a pretty decent diocese. What does that mean then about how lay people view the priest? They view him as someone who can be attacked and there's no repercussions. They can just pull this little shenanigan and that's it. I don't even know how many of them confess this stuff. All the denigrating and all the criticism of the clergy is just going to lead to the fact that you might come to a point where you won't get regular access to a priest. Now, my point isn't to beat you up. Although if you feel it a little bit, maybe that's good. Right. My point is this, is that the priesthood has to be seen as sacred again. It has to be seen as a holy thing. And not just on the side of the laity so that they give him the proper respect that's due to a priest. It doesn't mean that, you know, a priest is going to always be perfect. It just means that you're reverencing God and you're honoring God by honoring the priest, in rightly ordered ways, obviously. On the other hand, it also means that priests themselves have to realize you were set apart, and this means your life is no longer your own. And this means that you have to die to yourself. Your sacrifice is not just the Mass. It's to unite yourself to Christ and die to yourself and to become perfect and holy and to be willing to suffer whatever it takes to get there. That's what you have to be willing to do. A lot of priests don't even know that. They don't even do that. The priesthood is a sacrament then, and it means that it's set apart. So there has to be a respect for the priesthood. But there's also another particular issue. I'll give you an idea of how sacred the church used to consider the priesthood. Before the document Mysterium Quaedam by Paul VI, and shortly after the beginning of the church, so for about 1800 to 1900 years in the church, there was a set of orders that was received, the minor orders. So there was the first minor order was porter, then there was lector, and then exorcist, and then acolyte. And then you received the subdiaconate, which was at the time was considered a major order because you could actually serve at the altar at that point. And then there was the diaconate and then the priesthood. And these were all considered sacred. So even St. Thomas says that the minor orders can't be repeated because there's a qualitative change in the individual. Even though they're not a priest, there's still some type of qualitative change. And it's understood that once you become a priest, it includes all of those, right? But before that, before Mysterium Quaedam, it meant that you could not receive any of these sacred orders, this setting apart, that this was a sacred thing. You could not receive any of them until you yourself were rendered sacred. It was called tonsure. You would actually go through a process. It's called the making of a cleric. And it's a process by which they cut your hair, etc. That's part of the ritual. But it's in that process you're rendered sacred so that when you receive these sacred orders, sacrilege isn't occurring. You're not throwing pearls before swine, or you're not throwing the sacred before the profane. But now they don't do any of that. The minute you become a deacon, that's the first time you become sacred, and there's no preliminary to that. It's a problem. But here's the real kicker about that. When they suppressed the minor orders in Mysterium Quaedam, you no longer had a change of state in life. You no longer went from profane to sacred to being clergy, and so there's not a change of state in life. Why is that a problem? It's a problem because God gives you graces based upon your state in life. And as a cleric, because it's all ordered towards sacrifice at the altar, it was all revolved around some of the principal graces given to a cleric, even before they were a priest, was the grace of chastity. So we stop giving them, making them clerics, they stop receiving the grace of chastity, additional graces. They're still going to receive graces for chastity, but they're not going to receive the additional graces, the grace of state, for up to 7 years of their seminary life. This is a problem. It never should have been done. They should have still retained it so that the seminarians could continue to receive the graces. And each time you went through these minor orders, you received additional graces. That's all been robbed. The Vatican itself has said that the ministries, which they do in the new rite, are not the same thing as the minor orders. Why am I yammering about this? It's because the church used to see the past that the priesthood was such a sacred thing that you had to be sacred first before you even began the process of making the steps towards it. Now, the other side to this is, one of the things that happened, see, sometimes people say, Father, are you committed to the Missal of 1962? And I always tell them, no, I'm not. I'm actually committed to the 1944. And they look at me and they, why? I said, I want to offer the Mass before Bugnini got his paws on the thing. Because he was already making changes, even in our rite. And one of the things he did is that in 1944, there was a commemoration for the Pope every single day during Lent. What does this tell us? It tells us that we stopped praying for the guy, and then we wonder why he acts like a nut, right? Or he does things and you're scratching your head, right? It's not all nutty, or even if you don't want to say he's nutty. The fact is, there's some strange things going on over there, right? And whose fault is that? It's ours, because we're not praying for them. And this is a sign that once the church cut off the prayers to the Pope, this is one of the effects that's going to actually happen. We have to be praying for our bishops and our priests and the Pope. We have to be praying for them. It's not enough just to sit there and pick out their problems. We have to be praying for them. So there's two ways that the lay people are actually going to support the priests. The first is, don't expect the priest to be getting all the graces he needs without you praying for him. We need you. We need you praying for us, offering up your prayers, sacrifices, and good works so that we are faithful to chastity. We're faithful to obedience. We're faithful to the teachings of the church. We're faithful to saying Mass in a holy manner. We need that. The second part of it is you have to become holy because you get the leaders you deserve. You see, everybody keeps saying, you know, when is the church going to finally get a decent pope and get this straightened out? Well, as soon as the lay people get their act together. I mentioned before, and by the way, I include myself in that too, all the priests in that too. We can't expect to have great bishops and a great pope if we aren't holy, right? We get the leaders we deserve. This is the teaching of the Old Testament. That's why I mentioned, you know, 97% of Catholics are shacking up before they get married. The amount of pornography, masturbation, all those things are off the charts. Most Catholics are leading habitual lives of mortal sin. The abortion rates, contraception. It was Bill Clinton who got the bright idea of doing an investigation to find out how serious Catholics were of their faith. And what they found out is that 95% of Catholic couples are either currently using or have used contraception in the course of their marriage. 95%. How can you expect, if that level of the lay people and if people are shacking up and they're doing all these things, how can we honestly expect God to give us good leaders? We can't expect that. We get the leaders we deserve. And it's looking pretty ugly, frankly. Now, sometimes some people hit it rich, like here at your parish. You're pretty lucky. You know, most people don't have a priest as faithful as Father Angelino. Most people don't. The bishop here, at least from the externals, seems to be one of the better. That's pretty good. But what that means is that you got to help him even more. And we have to be doing our part. We have to start praying for them. Cursing somebody, or cursing the darkness, as they used to say, doesn't help. We have to start praying for them. If God is giving you the grace to see that a priest or a bishop or the Pope or someone like that has a particular problem, that's an indicator that you should not be abusive of the grace and use it as a means of praying for him and offering up prayers, sufferings, and good works for his sanctification. You know, I really do think that this is a fundamental problem. This also means that the state of the world is our fault. If all grace comes into the world by means of the Catholic Church, then it's precisely the sanctity or lack of sanctity of the Catholics that determines how much grace flows into the geopolitical situation. That's what that means. The world is a mess because the church is a mess, not the other way around. And so if we're going to get the world straightened out, the first thing we got to do is get on our knees and start praying. In fact, you can actually tell this. We have a serious problem with homosexuality, LGBT, transgenderism, the transgenderism not so much, but the homosexuality issue that is become rife in our political situation has a precursor in the Catholic Church. It was during the 40s and 50s that they started letting the homosexuals into the seminaries. And the church collapsed and stopped policing that particular part. How do we know this? In 1960, there was a document put out called Institutio Religiosa Aurum by the Congregation for Religious, sent to all the heads of religious houses around the world and said, stop ordaining the homosexuals and the pedophiles. 1960. You can read it online, by the way. Which means that it was because of the collapse of the grace in maintaining that in the church that now the collapse occurred of the grace flowing into the world to keep it out of the world. It was the same thing. Everyone's got this idea that the problem with fornication began in earnest with the hippie generation. No, it didn't. It began with the Catholics in the 1950s. That's when you saw the drastic uptick in that problem. You can go on and on. You can name thing after thing. Fraud. There was so much fraud that was being committed in the church in the 40s and 50s. It was just unbelievable. I'm not going to get into it because it's a bit scandalous, but it's one of those things. That, and then we wonder why there's so much fraud in the political situation. People selling out there's been people who've been selling out the church for decades to get it, to advance themselves. You see that right now going on with some of these guys that are over in Rome. You see this. They're literally selling out the teachings of the church to move their way up. And then we wonder why we have politicians selling out our country. One of the titles of Satan is treason through ambition. We let him in. So why am I going into all this? We have to pray. We have to become holy. It's our only means out of this. And if it gets to the point where it gets so bad that we're just not doing our job, well, then God's going to have to do some type of attitude adjustment. So we have to pray for our priests. We have to pray also that those who are called to the priesthood and to the religious life don't get derailed. Because demons have access to our lower faculties, they can actually, even if a person receives a grace, like, as I mentioned before, to get your act together. But then what they can do is they can actually inspire the person internally or move the person's emotions. Like, oh, but if you become a priest, it means you can't get married. If you can't get married, you can't have kids. And then there's this. And so they'll do this with people. And so we have to start praying for them. In fact, we have to pray that they actually have a tremendous charity and stop being worldly. Why do I say that? Most vocations are derailed because of worldliness. Because they want to get married, or because they want to get the career first, or they want to get the degree first, or what have you. There's another reason I know this. Whether he was telling the truth or not, I don't know. But it did seem to line out. I actually had Loki, the demon Loki. Yes, he's a real demon. He's the North god of mischief. In a case. His original assigned task, if he was telling the truth, was to inspire vocations. Now, because of his inversion and his choice, he said he goes around getting people to neglect their religious vocations out of worldliness. He's been phenomenally successful. Even if that's not who he even was, even if this demon wasn't telling the truth, there's got to be something to that. And so we have to pray for them so that they can actually discern God's will. We have to be open to it ourselves. I admit the prospect of becoming a priest in the current environment is not necessarily the most inviting thing. But on the other hand, if we're faithful, God will always give us the grace. And this is the time of saints. You know, even though I said we don't see them too often, they're coming up through the ranks. You're seeing them. I think we can expect to see some very holy priests coming through as time goes on, precisely because God is going to start preparing the way for when he does do the correction. The priests have to be in place. We've already seen this. You see this among the clergy, the seminarians that are actually in the seminary and the younger clergy. They are by and large, not entirely, but a higher percentage of them are actually Orthodox, faithful to the church's teaching, have a love for the church's teaching, and want to be good and holy priests. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but we have to pray for them. We have to pray that they discern God's will properly and be open to it. It's the same with religious sisters. I can't tell you how many times I talk to people that are in their 80s, and they tell how, and these are people who you can tell that somewhere in their life there was a tremendous character formation that occurred where they got their act together and they got a single purpose and a very clear purpose in their life. And you talk to them, and it's almost always because of the fact that they had nuns as their formers when they were in grade school. All we hear today is, oh, I was beat with a ruler. Then you ask them, well, what were you doing? Well, I was throwing the eraser at Bessie Sue. Well, no wonder you got whacked, right? Somehow or another, this is why I say the greatest generation, the millennials, who everything is everyone else's fault, that all started with the greatest generation, you know? They got their hands whacked. Well, why'd you do that? Because you're acting badly. And most of the time, I'm not saying it's 100% of the case, because obviously there were some bad nuns. There's always going to be bad nuns. There's always going to be bad clergy, which I'm going to talk about here in a minute. But the fact is that that doesn't mean that that's the predominance of it. There's obviously been a collapse in the church catechetically, which is, I connect in large part to the collapse of religious sisters. By the grace of God, he is rising up the contemplative orders now, specifically among the women, but also among the men. That, historically, if you know anything about your history of the church, that's the precursor to the reform. Because you have to have people praying to get the grace to get the church straightened out. So that's the precursor. So we're starting to see that. That's a good sign of hope. I want to talk one more thing then about bad clergy. There are a lot of them, but not as many. The unfortunate thing is that the news media, they tend to emphasize all the bad priests, but they never talk about the good priests. And the number of good priests is actually fair. There's a fair number of them. I run across them all the time. Now, maybe it's the circles I go in, but the fact is that there's a lot of very good, solid priests doing it. And there's been bad priests. The biggest mistake the bishops made is when they found out that there was a bad priest, is they just moved him. This was gross neglect on their part. There is a diocese, I'm not going to mention which one it is. They've never been sued. And you know why they've never been sued? Because as soon as the bishop, when the priest was legitimately accused, I'm going to talk about that issue here in a minute, but when it became clear that he had violated his vows or that he had done something against children, the bishop immediately suspended Ad Divinis. He was laicized, booted out, and the bishop went to the lay people and said, we're sorry, we'll do whatever is necessary to make this right. As a result, they were never sued. Most dioceses were getting sued initially because the lay people were exasperated because of the fact that the bishops were just systematically neglecting their obligation and correcting the situation, and they just wanted relief. So I'm not blaming them for that. But now, of course, there's big money in it. There's lawyers that all they make their money off is just suing the church. And some dioceses are so sloppy, they just pay them off just to get it done. But the point I'm drawing out is that there are obviously bad clergy, but the percentage is much lower than people tend to realize. I'm not going to get into the exact statistic, but in the three universities that did the initial study, now it's getting very convoluted because people have an axe to grind, right? The initial studies that I read, I'll give the statistics. I haven't seen these studies in a while. So if someone says, that's not the true statistics, Father, well, okay, but I'm just going to tell you what I read. The initial statistics done by these three things is that among the Catholic clergy that were pedophiles or had violated their vows in a grave manner was 1.25% of the priests. The general populace in relationship to pedophilia is 2.75. Protestants are 2.75. Professionals and lawyers are 8%. School teachers are 10%. And the news media knows this, and they are intentionally hiding it. And anytime a priest comes up, they just blow it out of proportion. This is the problem. And why? Because Satan hates the church, and that's just what's going to happen. I'm not exculpating the priests to do this. Quite frankly, my attitude is they should just be hammered, right? So, but that being the case, and but part of it is too, how do these guys get through to begin with? One time, I've worked in a seminary, and it's absolutely true. One professor one time, when I first started teaching, he said the problem isn't that these guys sneak through under the radar. He said every single one of them is found out before they're ordained. The problem is most of them still get ordained. He said that's the problem. And it's true. You can, almost every single time something comes up, if the guy is homosexual, or if the guy has a problem with chastity, or if a guy has a problem with children, it comes up. The real issue is, what are they doing about it? Okay. So the bishops have kind of fallen down. That meant a lot of people got hurt. And it's also hurt all of us. It's painful. You know, fortunately, Texas is still somewhat of a God-fearing state. So when you come down here, when people see in clerics, they're actually pretty benign. They're pretty nice. But there are parts of the country where I still wear clerics, because that's what I am. But you can see what's running through the minds of people. They just presume, because the news media has done a phenomenal social engineering program. What they've done is they've associated priest, pedophile, priest, pedophile, priest, pedophile, priest, pedophile. That's all people have heard. So they just presume, you see a priest, he's a pedophile. That's just naturally where people go. It's the way social engineering started. I mean, it was devised in the 1800s, but it was the Nazis who perfected it. And it was the United States who, under Operation Paperclip, brought the Nazis over here to do it in our country. In fact, the first one they did was anti-smoking laws. That was their first test run. Let's see how it works. Not that I'm suggesting you smoke. But what I'm telling you is that they've done this association. And so we have to start praying for the priests so that they'll still be brave and still wear their clerics in public, right? Because even in those bad situations, the consolation it brings to the faithful that are still there when they see the priest in public, even in it when it's a bad situation, it brings them great consolation, because they know this guy's serious about his priesthood. And what about those who are actually hurt by priests? Well, it seems like the church is apologizing for everything other than it should be these days, right? And I don't think it should be the church apologizing. What should be happening is that the bishops should be apologizing for the other bishops. They should be the ones apologizing for their behavior. This is their fault. They're the ones who shuffled these guys around. They're the ones who let this happen. You know, it's only lately that they've started to, and it's only because they're getting sued right and left, that they're kind of getting their act together on this issue. Not all of them. There's a lot of good bishops that they honestly want to do the right thing. But that means that there's been people that have been hurt. And so the church does have obligations to this. We should be praying for these people. But also to those people that might have been hurt by a priest. And it doesn't necessarily mean that it had to do with pedophilia. It could be other things. You know, sometimes priests go into confessional and the priest just chews them out or something like that. Or the priest has a bad day and he's just obnoxious. Unfortunately, priests can be obnoxious, right? But it just means that, in that, two things. One is, don't let a priest, even though the priest, let's back up, the priest, because of the sacraments and because he brings Christ present in the Eucharist, is a mediator between, because he's in the image of Christ, he's a mediator between you and God. But he's a means, not an end. And that means that if this means doesn't work, well, then you just get a different means. What does that mean concretely? Don't cut yourself off from the church. Don't cut yourself off from good priests who could help you spiritually and go through a healing process so that you can actually recognize the difference in those two, that it's not the priesthood as such. It's not all priests, but it's just certain priests. And that in that, you need to pray for these priests, offer up your suffering in relationship to it, but also just realize, don't let them get between you and God. Right? And by that I mean not in the sense that you don't go to the sacraments to receive them from them, etc. But don't let bad priests get between, to cause you to be scandalized and therefore not fully live your faith. And this is not just in your own personal life. It can be in the church in general, with how bad things are in general. I tell people, in the medieval period, most people never even knew the name of the Pope. Most people basically never even heard anything he ever did unless there was a council or there was some reform or something, they might see the effects of it. Today, we know when the guy is sneezing. It's a little silly, frankly. And it's not Catholic, even though The First Vatican Council defines the papacy as the principle of unity. You have to be in union with the Pope in order to be in the Church. Even though that's the case, it does not mean, though, that the Pope is always going to be perfect. We've had heretical popes in the past. Pope Honorius II. John the 22nd actually fell into error, but he got his act together later. Pope Formosus. He was a heretic. We've had popes that had illegitimate children, who had concubines. This is, although I usually tell people, I'll take an immoral pope over a heretical pope any day of the week. But that being the case, what this really means is what? Is those things that are occurring at the higher levels of the Church that seem so disordered and there's this interior battle. Our Lady predicted it. At a key to a pan, she said it'll be bishop against bishop and cardinal against cardinal. We knew it was coming. So what's that mean to us? None of that affects your salvation. None of it. What affects your salvation is your state of grace and you're working on your holiness and you're striving to reach God. That's what affects you. And so make use of those good priests. Find them out. Use them to advance yourself in holiness, to receive the sacraments from them, etc. And that's what you need to do. And if you've been hurt by one, well, then you have to really work on forgiveness to him, to the bishop, or whoever might have been the cause who didn't do what they were supposed to do, and pray for them. We get the leaders we deserve. We really need to be praying for the bishops so that they do the right thing. And then, in the end, when you stand before God, he's not going to ask you, well, what did Father so-and-so do to you? It's not what he's going to ask. He's going to ask, did you forgive him? Did you pray for him? You know, what was your response to this situation? We have a choice that we can make. We can choose to let all this stuff in the Church scandalize us, or we can use it to realize that this has all been predicted, and that means that what God has told us is absolutely true otherwise, which is that the Church is indefectible, it's never going to fully collapse, there will always be availability, there will always be the the Church is holy, which means there will always be the sanctification of the people. That will always occur. The Church's doctrine will always remain intact, etc., despite what's going on in the upper levels. The fact is that this is how this actually works. So that being the case, we just don't worry about it. You know, we focus on our part of the world and make sure that that's as holy as we can possibly make it. Because once we start doing that, then God will start sending us leaders. He'll send us priests, holy priests, that will actually be able to provide for us what we need spiritually.